Exodus chapter 15. And Barry, am I set and ready? Why don't you join me there in Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing our study in the Ten Commandments. We've found our way to commandment number 8. And it is a short one, like commandments 6 and 7 both were. These three together, commandment 6, commandment 7, commandment 8, are the three shortest commandments in the list of 10. But because they're the three shortest doesn't mean they're the three least important in that sense. There's a lot of material for us to develop here. But let's go ahead and read it as short as it is. Read it in its context. And I'm going to start in verse 13, which is commandment number 6, because we're now engaged in what we're identifying as a second tablet of the law study. So the first tablet being the first 5 commandments of the 10, primarily directed, as Jesus taught us, toward training and informing us about what it truly means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Tablet number 2 are the 5 commandments that are dedicated to teaching our hearts and training us in what it truly means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So let's read for tonight in our prep for the study. Let's read the entire second tablet, and we're going to start in Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All right, so we're, of course, number 8, which is verse 15 alone. You shall not steal. I mentioned it's one of the three short ones. Again, in the original text, it's only 2 words. Just like commandment 6 was 2 words, commandment 7 was 2 words in the Hebrew, commandment 8 is 2 words as well. And if we were to literally translate it, we could translate it either never steal, or we could say it this way, never thieve. Now, I want to define for you what I believe the Bible is emphasizing by this commandment, what the Lord is emphasizing. I'm going to give you a little bit broader definition as a working perspective as we work our way through this material tonight. To steal, biblically defined, I believe, has to do with carrying away by stealth, without the consent of the owner, something that belongs to the owner that you're carrying away from. So carrying away by stealth, without the owner's consent, that which belongs to the owner, and he's not going to agree with you carrying it away. And of course, you're carrying it away in order to not just borrow it, you're carrying it away in order to possess it for yourself without his permission. I think you understand and are clear for all of these commandments, all 10. These are not just Old Testament concepts that have now, as some well-intentioned believers, but not well-studied, have said that the 10 have kind of passed on into history and we've moved on into a higher way of relating to the Lord. I just want to read one passage from the New Testament. We'll read some others later, most likely, but let's look at a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just choosing this one as a representative of several in the New Testament, just to make it clear that it's still in our covenant relationship with the Lord now in the New Covenant, still just as much a concern of the Lord as it was the day that Moses first received this from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, what we're going to do as we work our way through this commandment is we're going to follow the same outline that I followed for commandment 6 and commandment 7. We're going to look at we've already briefly identified the nature of the commandment, the nature of this specific prohibition about stealing. Next, we're going to look at the extent of the prohibition. What's the real heart of the issue? What is the Lord really concerned about in giving this commandment to his people? Then we're going to look at the basis of the prohibition. What's the theological principle that forms the foundation for the never steal command? And then finally, we'll look together at the consequences for violating this particular prohibition, both in an old covenant context and in a new covenant context, transitioning into eternity itself. All right, so first, let's look at the extent of this prohibition. The Lord says to his people through Moses, never thieve, never steal. To what extent were the children of Israel meant to take this command and this prohibition? Well, it, biblically speaking, applied and still applies today to every person, every single individual human being, without exception. There's no one person on the face of the earth where God looks at them and says, you know what, I'm concerned about anyone and everyone else stealing, but I don't mind if they steal. Everyone. Number two, it applies to every family functioning as a family unit. Number three, it applies to every human institution. Human institutions have to do with things like marriage, things like civil government, things like church organizations. All of those remain under the concerns of this particular prohibition. And it applies to every nation, even on the macro scale of how a nation functions as an individual entity, even though it's made up of multiplied, in many cases today, multiplied millions of people. Nevertheless, nations do function as a corporate entity. Those entities are under the concerns of this particular prohibition. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. And just to emphasize that there is no one exempt from this prohibition, we have stories throughout Scripture that even highlight those that we would normally tend to think, well, this person might be exempt just because of their high position or great power or great influence within the culture and the society. I won't take us and read the story together with you, but you're familiar with and you remember the story during the days of King David when Ahab, during the days of Elijah the prophet, when King Ahab stole the vineyard that belonged to Naboth and did so at the urging of his wife Jezebel. And as a result, of course, the Lord addressed it. The Lord didn't sweep it under the carpet. The Lord judged Ahab for it, and the Lord held him accountable, though Ahab was the king over the entire nation. And if anyone could, in a sense, get away with thievery, it would have been the king, especially in the culture of those days. And yet the Lord did not overlook it and held him accountable. So how far-reaching are the implications of this command? It applies to everyone without exception. Now, in the law of God, there's much more detail and many, many, many more commandments than simply Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, with its two-word prohibition, no stealing or never thieve. There are commandments running throughout the 613 commandments of God through Moses that highlight differing elements of the never steal commandment. Remember, we've identified for all of the 10 that each one of these function as a summary principle. The 10 commandments summarize, in a sense, all of the 613 and represent the core concerns of the 613. This is, of course, the mercy of God for us. It's Him accommodating our inability to remember 613 things at once, and so He gives us 10 things to focus our attention on. But then as you focus individually on any one of the 10 commandments, there are multiple commandments that are linked to it as the implications of God's command branch out throughout the totality of his 613 laws. So let me just give you a summary of the various economic concerns. And of course, stealing almost always carries economic considerations because it's things of value that are being stolen from someone by someone. Let me give you some samples of the kinds of laws. I'm not going to take you to each one of these in the Old Testament law, but if you were so minded, you could absolutely, you could track down the individual laws connected to each one of these. These are areas where people would be, even within the covenant community of Israel, people would be tempted to steal, and people at various times in Israel's history did violate these laws and steal in these various ways. The first and most important, what's the most important expression, most serious expression of thievery that there can possibly be? Stealing from the Lord himself. And of course, we studied this not too long ago in our study through the book of Malachi. If you want to link in your notes, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it won't hurt us to turn and reread that just briefly. Malachi 3, 8, the Lord said to his people, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" And this is the Lord's response to that question: in your tithes and contributions. The idea being that the Lord had commanded a certain giving, responsible giving pattern for his people, his covenant people, and the people throughout the generations of Israel. And there are certainly exceptions to this within individual Israelites and their giving pattern, but many of Israel, so much so that they became as a people, as the Lord identified here in Malachi, characterized. The nation became characterized by a pattern of robbing God in the withholding of what was due to be returned to the Lord from their blessings and from their income. As they did so, the Lord identified, what you are doing is you are stealing from me. You are robbing me. Now, of course, in that circumstance, it's not as though the Lord's own resources were diminished in that robbery, but the issue isn't whether the resources of the owner are diminished, because if that were the case, if we could make an exception clause to the you shall not steal principle, we could say, just don't steal as long as you're stealing from someone that's not as rich as, like, let's say, a Bill Gates. If you're stealing from Bill Gates, it doesn't matter because he has so much money. If you steal from him, he won't even notice it's gone, and it won't matter to him that much. The principle here is that it's wrong behavior on the basis of the behavior alone and the spiritual principle that underlies it. So tithing was an expression of thievery if the tithe was withheld. It's not as though the children of Israel went into the temple itself and reached into the temple treasury and took money that others had placed there and then made away with it. Now, some of the temple priests certainly did that, but as far as the people themselves are concerned, their robbery was a withholding of what was actually due. Other examples, and I'm just going to work through these without giving you biblical references for each, but we can find biblical examples of each one of these. Cheating. Cheating being, you know, like the most classic one that we're familiar with in our culture would be cheating on your taxes, obviously. But you can cheat in other ways, and you can cheat individuals in economic agreements and exchanges. And there are a whole variety of ways that you could do so. Side by side with cheating is swindling. The use of false measurements, for instance, in an economic exchange, like I'm going to purchase grain from this other individual, and so we have a a measuring system to measure out a certain amount of grain according to a certain weight. But if the weight that I put on the other side of the scale is not a true weight, if it says 1 pound, but it actually weighs 1.5 pounds, then I'm selling you less grain than you think I'm selling you. That's a way of stealing from someone in an economic exchange. Moving land boundaries was a common concern of thievery of land. I've got a neighbor on one side of me and a neighbor on the other side and a neighbor behind me. I've got a street in front of my house, but I've got neighbors on three sides. If I were to, in the middle of the night, let's say I could work this fast and hard, if I were to move the block wall on my back boundary of my yard, just move it 1 foot into my neighbor's property, and let's just say they woke up and never noticed that it had moved, I've just successfully stolen 1 foot of land from them. Of course, it's only as far as they're concerned have I successfully stolen it, because the Lord watches over all these behaviors and will hold accountable for all of these. Another, counterfeit currency, using currency that has no true and real economic value. Charging excessive interest. This was a main concern of various laws in the law of Moses, not charging more than is right and just in an exchange. Some of that having to do with whether someone was in a circumstance of extreme need, but nevertheless, there is a right amount to charge for interest in a loan circumstance and an excessive amount. Charging more than is absolutely necessary and more that will be beneficial to both parties is considered a form of stealing. One of the big ones that's often overlooked in a consideration of stealing is kidnapping. This was, of course, a serious biblical concern. I'll give you an example for this one since it's lesser known. One chapter beyond where we read before, Exodus 21. And I'll read from Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him," meaning anyone who is involved in that exchange and purchases a stolen and sold human being, "shall be put to death." This is a very serious level of thievery, as we're going to later look at the consequences of this prohibition. Most expressions of stealing were not attached to a death penalty offense, but because this is, other than stealing from God himself, this is the most serious expression of thievery that there can be, in which you are literally stealing another human being. And of course, this concept of kidnapping is overlapping the concept of what we're familiar with when we describe slavery. You do understand, I'm sure you're familiar with, that the Bible really presents two expressions or forms of slavery, one of which is considered to be always unrighteous, unjust, and evil at its core. The other of which is actually righteous, just, and never evil, but considered to be a good thing. The other, that's the good form of slavery, was what we would call now indentured servanthood. And that's in which you place yourself consciously, willfully, in an indebted circumstance to another person in order to work off a debt that you cannot work off any other way. You owe them for a agreed upon period of time your full and undivided service. All of your work, all of your efforts go toward working off of that debt. But this passage is not describing that. This passage is describing what we would traditionally in our culture, our society, describe as true slavery, where one person goes and literally captures another human being, removing or stealing their freedom, and then making them a permanent captive and an economic resource to be sold to other human beings for the purpose of whatever that eventual landing spot for the slave is. So clearly, this is something that is a forbidden thing under the summary principle of never steal. Let's look at one New Testament example of the same principle, just so you know that this is a continuing concern in God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, an easily overlooked single word mention in a list of sins that can be committed by human beings. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll read from verse 8, but our key word is in verse 10. Paul writes, "Now we know that the law is good," and he's speaking about the law of Moses here. "The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality," and then this next word is our key word, "enslavers." Enslavers are, could be translated here, kidnappers. But kidnapping for the purpose of enslaving. All right, so I've given you a sample list then of all of the various expressions of thievery so that you understand the biblical concern to prohibit the behavior of stealing is not just one very narrow specific thing of one person literally reaching into the pocket of another person and taking some money out. It involves a variety of sinful behaviors and activities. All right, so in this consideration of how far-reaching is this command, what's its true extent, we have to consider, just like we did for the previous two commands on murder and adultery, as the New Testament urges us to go beyond or go deeper than simply the surface of the commands of God themselves, and to consider not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. In considering the spirit of the law, what we're considering is what's the real concern on the Lord's heart in having given this commandment, because the commandments are training devices, training tools, where the Lord is opening the eyes of fallen, sinful human beings in order to expose to their understanding their own behaviors, and not just their external behaviors, but their own heart inclinations toward those fallen, sinful, rebellious behaviors. We need to consider the question, or we should consider the question, why do people steal what belongs to others? Now, the easy answer is human beings are fallen. Human beings are affected by sin. But even considering you've got a fallen nature and you've got an inclination to sin, not everyone steals in the same way that everyone else does. So there are varying levels or degrees of a core motivation that leads to the behavior of thievery or stealing. So I just want to identify, I'm not going to veer off into a whole teaching about these things, but again, just to give you a framework for understanding the core of this command, I want to talk about what motivates people to steal. And the core motivation for all theft, all stealing is what the Bible identifies as greed, the craving within a person's heart to have something that they do not currently possess, and they have this temptation to want to make it their own, even though the Lord has not given it to them or identified it as theirs. Let's go to a passage in the book of 1 John. David's going to be teaching on this soon in the 1 John study. I'm going to jump ahead of him here and remind us of a basic principle, and I believe this is what John's doing in this passage, a basic principle about the nature of sin, in that not all sins are the same. There are core categories of sin, and there are in this concept of core categories of sin, there are identified for us in Scripture three core categories. We see these three core categories on display in the Garden of Eden, in the original temptation of Adam and Eve. We see these same three on display in the temptation, the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. He had to face these same three categories of sinful temptation, and he, of course, overcame those temptations and did not fall prey to them like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But John identifies them for us here. We're reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, when he says that, he's not saying, and he does not mean, don't love anything that's in this world. Like if I said to you, I love hamburgers. Have I just committed a serious sin because I've loved something that's in the world? No, I haven't committed a serious sin. Now, can you sin by loving hamburgers too much? Of course you can. You can sin by loving anything too much other than the Lord himself. But that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about the things in the world. He's not talking about all the individual material things in this world. He's talking about the core principles that make this fallen world work the way it works, because it is fallen and under the spiritual influences of sin. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And he's now going to identify in the verses coming up what the things in the world are that we should not love. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now here he comes identifying what is actually in the world, spiritually, sinfully speaking. The desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So there are three basic ways every human being can sin. And every human being, with the lone exception of Jesus, has sinned. Everyone that's ever lived in this world has sinned in all three of these ways. But the beginning, the first two of these three, have to do with craving something that you should not be craving. Whether it is a craving of the flesh or a craving of the eyes, these are the core motives that lead to the yielding in temptation, to the act of actually crossing the line and thieving or stealing what does not actually belong to you. So why people steal is they're greedy at the heart level. Second, people steal because they're discontented. This is a running theme throughout all of Scripture. It's a theme that's revisited throughout many different accounts and addressed in many different passages. Discontented. The idea being that the Lord has apportioned for each individual a certain amount that's right for them to own and possess. A certain amount. And those that have that amount and look at that amount and evaluate that amount and then compare the amount that they currently possess with the amount that others possess are then subject to, or at least vulnerable to, the temptation to, in that equation of that comparison, to say, I don't have as much as they do, therefore, what? I am tempted to do something about it, to act in such a way as to even out that equation in my own evaluation or my own perspective. Now, it is interesting, and this shouldn't be too mysterious to us, that when people are discontented and they look in the world around them, they say, I've only got this amount, and I see other people have differing amounts. The problem never comes from looking at others that have less than you and then saying, okay, that's not right. They have less than I do, so I should give some of what I have to them to even the scales. This sinful temptation is always put on display in the comparison between yourself and those that have more than what you have. So greed, discontent, The third core motivator that leads to the temptation to steal is unbelief. Unbelief. This is a core motivator in a lot of various sins, not just the sin of thievery. How does unbelief relate to the act of stealing? Well, if I'm discontented in my own evaluation of how much I have, and if I wanted to handle that in a righteous and holy way, let's just say I don't have enough. Let's say I have bills that are greater than my income, and my bills are not because of my foolishness, but simply because in order to function in this part of the world and in this society and in this current economic situation that I'm in, I have certain obligations and my income doesn't match my obligations, but I want to handle that not by sinning and not by stealing from others. I want to handle that by responding in a right and holy way. What would I then do next? I should pray. I should ask the Lord to provide for my needs, as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples and as the scripture always teaches us to do. To trust in the Lord for the provision of what I actually need. So anytime you're stealing what doesn't belong to you, you are acting out a failure to trust the Lord in that circumstance. It's unbelief in your heart on display. And then the fourth core principle should be obvious. There is, in many cases, this is not true in every single case, but there are in many cases of thievery, there is a core unwillingness to just work for what you desire to possess. A core laziness or a core unwillingness to put out the work and the effort necessary to gain what you in your heart and mind believe you should have and possess for yourself. There's a famous New Testament passage in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that talks about even within church circles, if anyone is unwilling to work, neither should the church step in and provide for them even core necessities like things to eat, because the Lord wants the needs that we experience, even basic needs in life like food and shelter, things that are very, very basic to our existence. He wants those things to be motivators for us in order to stir us to work as we should and to be productive. All right, so we've talked a bit about the extent of the prohibition, both how far and wide the prohibition extends and how deep it goes at a heart level. Let's now talk more from a spiritually philosophical basis. Let's talk about the basis of this prohibition. What theological principle is at the core of the "you shall not steal" principle or command in God's word? Well, there are really two key principles in Scripture that are revisited from beginning to end in Scripture, and I want to highlight both of these, and they both have to do with what I would call the principle of property, the principle of property, the idea of the Lord having ordained for human beings to have the right to possess their own personal and private property. But what's the first aspect we need to understand about this? Turn with me, if you would, to a passage in the book of Psalms, Psalm 24. I want to start not with the consideration of the individual, but I want to start with a big picture perspective. And that, of course, always starts with the consideration of the Lord's relationship to this principle. So if I'm saying to you, and I am, and it is biblical, we're going to establish this in a moment, but if I'm saying to you that the Lord has ordained for human beings to have the right, meaning it is righteous, the right to possess private personal property, where does that right flow from? It flows from this concept that's identified not only here, but especially here in Psalm 24, verse 1. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. And I'll link verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. All right, so let's break this down and spend a little time briefly with this passage. The earth is the Lord's. And if you'll notice, the word Lord's is L-O-R-D apostrophe S, which is a possessive. The meaning of that grammar is the earth belongs to the Lord. Another way of saying it is the Lord is the owner of the earth. And not just the earth, in case we're thinking, all right, we're going to get really technical here. The Lord owns the globe itself. But there's lots and lots of stuff on the globe. And that's why David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says in the second phrasing of verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What is the fullness thereof referring to? It's referring to every single thing on the surface of planet Earth. So what does that encompass? It encompasses the sky, everything that's in the sky. It encompasses the surface of the planet and everything on the surface, trees and rivers and birds and animals and human beings and all of the possessions that belong to human beings. And it encompasses the sea and everything that's in the sea as well. The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. It's not just the world itself, but human beings are not exempt from this principle. We belong to the Lord. Now, it's very common for us, and this is good biblical wording, it's very common for us to refer to ourselves who are Christians, who are believers, as those who belong to the Lord. And we mean that in the context of salvation, in the context of our experience of being owned by the Lord as children within his own saved family of people. But here, David's using that terminology in the much broader sense. When he says, the world and those who dwell in it, he's talking about everyone who has ever lived in all of human history belonging to the Lord, not in a saving way, not in a salvation sense, but belonging to the Lord in what sense? And that's why I'm linking verse 2. For, which is an explanatory connection, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. All that simply is it's a brief poetic way of saying, for he created it. The earth and everything on the earth and everyone on the earth belong to the Lord. They are the Lord's possession because he created them all. And we could go to multiple different biblical passages to just link to this to affirm what I think we all get. And no, I don't want to belabor the point. The Lord owns it all, and he owns everyone, and he owns everything that belongs to everyone. So what's the first principle of property as we would define property in a biblical sense? The first principle is there is ultimately only one owner of everything. That includes all property and all persons. There's ultimately only one owner of property, and that is the Lord. This is very important. Because if the Lord is not ultimately the owner of everything, how dare he tell me what I can and cannot have in terms of the stuff on the surface of the earth? If it doesn't belong to him, how can he tell me what should belong to me? And the answer is he could not and would not unless it rightfully actually was his to determine in whose hands it rightfully belongs. So first principle of property in Scripture connected to the you shall not steal principle and commandment, prohibition of human behavior is the Lord owns it all. What's the second principle then? the Lord himself, who owns everything and everyone, has ordained and blessed the possession of personal private property for human beings. The Lord, in a sense, then gives what belongs to him into our hands. Now, when he does so, does he do so in the sense of, if I said to Philip, here's $10, I want you to have it. There are a couple of different ways I could hand him $10 and say, I want you to have it. One way in which, the second I let go of that $10 bill, it's out of my hands, out of my concern, no longer having anything to do with me, it's entirely his. He could go and literally light a match and just burn that $10 bill and totally waste it, and it would be no concern of mine. Another way, though, is if I were to say to Phil, here's $10, this is my $10, but I'm giving it to you, and I want you to use it for right purposes. But I want you to remember, while you're using the $10 that actually belongs to me, I'm giving you the right, and I'm giving you the privilege of using it, spending it. But I want you to spend it for what I say it should be spent for, not what you say you would prefer to spend it for. Then what we're talking about is the idea of human property rights, private property, seen through the lens of what we would call a trust. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been a beneficiary of or have anything to do with what we call legally and economically a trust. But a trust is property that belongs to someone else. Recently, I had a relative pass away, and they had formed, before they died, a living trust. And they took their possessions, their resources, and named me in the document as one of the beneficiaries of those resources. But within the document, there were very specific instructions regarding those resources. And in order to honor the trust, I could receive that property, but I need to actually honor the wishes of the person that's passing those resources on to me. That's, in a sense, how all possession of human private property needs to be seen, as this is the Lord's, but he's given it to me to use for whatever I want to use it for, or for his purposes. And of course, it's in that second category. So, this is very important. The Bible blesses the idea that the Lord has appointed for us to gain and hold and possess our own personal private property. And that creates a boundary line around that property that other human beings are not righteously and legally able to cross without my consent and without my permission. But the Lord can cross that line anytime he wants. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord will cross the line to steal it back from me, but it does mean the Lord has the right to direct me at any time that he chooses to do so as to how I should use the property that he has entrusted to me. It always remains ultimately his, but for the time of my life here in this world, he places it into my hands. And at the end of my life, whatever resources economically he has placed into my hands, he will then have me give an account to him on the day of judgment for what I did with the resources he has blessed me with. Now, let's just talk for a moment on the macro level about these principles as they relate to nations. Because earlier I had said that these principles in the "you shall not steal" category of God's commandments apply to every individual human being, every family unit, every human institution and social institution, and they apply even on the largest level of nations and the way they handle their economic principles and expressions. So there are two basic ways of nations organizing their economies. And these terms are in the news a lot recently just because we're building up to a new election, and some who are running for president in this new election are committed to different principles than what have traditionally been the economic principles held by most prior presidential candidates. The two principles that nations organize their economies under are socialism and capitalism. Now, what I want you to understand is any system that to any extent, I'm talking about economic system now, any system economically that to any extent disregards the principles of God's law and God's word is to whatever extent that system disregards those principles, it's a flawed system. So between these two, socialism and capitalism, as we experience them within this nation and other nations like our own, which of these two disregards, to some extent, the principles of God's word? The answer is both. They just both disregard these principles in differing ways and to differing degrees. It is true that one of these is a worse expression of a economically flawed system than the other because there's a greater degree of disregard for the principles of God's word, but they're both flawed. Let's talk first about the bigger one, though, which is socialism. And this is becoming more and more popular, and within possibly a generation or two, we may in this nation see a full-blown expression of socialism, though there have been for at least 50 to 60, 70 years, some significant expressions of socialism already in our economic system. For instance, how many of you are familiar with Social Security? How many are familiar with Medicare? Those are socialist principles on display in our economic system. But what's the flaw in socialism, and what is the blatant disregard for some principle in God's word that should never be disregarded by any society if the society wants to be as fully economically blessed as the Lord might bless it? The flaw in socialism is the principle that is authorized in the perspective of socialism, not biblically, but in those that form economies on socialist principles. They authorize themselves by their common agreement that the state has the right to steal or to take from all in order to divide back to all the resources that the state decides each person should actually possess and have the right to use. In that pure socialism economy, and we certainly aren't even close to a purely socialistic economy, but in a pure socialism economy, there would be no Bill Gates. I mean, there might still be the human being named Bill Gates, but there would be no such thing as Bill Gates having multiplied billions of dollars and you're sitting with, you know, $137 in your bank account. Now, the socialist economy would look at that situation and say, that's just not right. And so what they would do is they would go into Bill Gates' bank account and his various investments and resources without ever asking Bill Gates for his agreement and his authorization and permission to do so, and they would take as much from Bill Gates as they evaluated would be fair for them to take. If he, I don't know what his current wealth is, let's say he has $50 billion, they would probably take almost $50 billion from him. Seriously. And then having taken that, they would then begin to divvy it up among the many who don't have nearly that amount. The goal being to level the economic circumstance of every person within that nation, within that society. In doing so, they would literally be stealing from his accounts in order to benefit the accounts of those that they perceive are under his level or in a circumstance of neediness. Now, why does socialism catch on in any nation, especially one that has some kind of democratic principles like ours, where people go to the polling place and vote for these economic principles based upon the candidates that say, I'm going to implement even more of a socialistic kind of approach to our economy? Why would that ever be popular in a nation? Because of the same core principles. People are greedy. They're discontented with what they have. They're stuck in spiritual unbelief. They have no real trust relationship with the Lord, and they have a core, many of them, a core unwillingness to work for the things that they do not currently possess. The same core principles that lead to any thievery. So all socialism is you get enough people together to agree that we should just level this all out. And it's never the people that have more that want socialism. It's only the people that have less that choose it as the state level or national level answer to the problem of economic disparity. Now, capitalism, on the other hand, capitalism recognizes the principle of personal and private property. And see, this is the core difference between socialism and capitalism. Socialism does not actually, in its purest form, does not actually acknowledge any personal and private property rights at all. Anything that a person possesses, they only possess by virtue of the goodness and graciousness of the government, however good and gracious that actually is. But in capitalist economic system, there's a recognition that you have the right to personal property. It's okay for you to own more than the person to your right or the person to your left. So in that sense, capitalism at its core is a more biblical expression of an economy. But capitalism, as it's actually practiced, of course, has its vulnerabilities and its flaws, just like socialism does. What's the big flaw in capitalism? It promotes the pursuit of profit above all other things, at the expense of things that should never be disregarded. So that in our generally more capitalistic economic system, you have various expressions of one person or one entity or one institution taking advantage of another. And as long as we get away with it, so much the better, because profit matters more than anything else. It matters more than principle. And of course, it is vulnerable to the same core issues that lead to the expressions of thievery. It's vulnerable to greed, discontent, unbelief, and a core unwillingness to work. Though those who do work within a capitalist system do tend to do better than those who do not. All right, so let's talk for the last few minutes of our study tonight about the consequences in God's word that are attached to the violation of the you shall not steal principle. And the first thing I want us to notice is that the penalties established in God's law for violating the stealing commandment are different than the penalties attached, generally speaking, with the kidnapping exception that we've already addressed. They're different than the penalties for commandment number 6 and 7 that are right next to it in the second tablet prohibitions. So, brief review. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. What were the biblically required consequences for violating those commands within the society of Israel that first received these laws from the Lord and were to represent how a society looks when it honors these principles? What was required is what we call a death penalty, as we saw in both. Is there a death penalty ever attached to a violation of the stealing commandment in God's word other than the exception of kidnapping / slavery? The answer is no. Now, before we look at the actual passages that identify what the consequences were, I want us just to consider for a moment our modern societies, and I'm not talking about just ours, but I do want to include ours, and how modern societies respond to the violation of this commandment. But they're reviewing it not so much from a spiritual perspective, learning from the Lord what we should do in these circumstances. They're just looking at it as a what's best for society kind of perspective. And there's a big and wide variation, even in modern societies, as you go to different locations around the world and visit different nations, in terms of how those nations handle those that violate stealing. So there is an acknowledgement within almost every society today that stealing is still considered bad. See, stealing is still considered to be a crime. But if you were to go to a strictly Islamic society and nation today, and you were to steal and be caught by the authorities stealing, what would be the penalty for crossing that line of thievery within an Islamic society? They literally chop off the hand. Now, are we going to find that anywhere in God's word? The answer is no. Because one principle for the righteous consequences connected to violations of God's righteous laws is, and this is to be applied to every society, the punishment must fit the crime. That's a greater punishment than the crime actually deserves. Because what have you just done when you've chopped the hand off of a thief? You have limited his ability to be reformed and to learn how to work for a living, which is the main concern that's always highlighted when a thief is being changed and reformed and being made a healthy member of the society. By chopping off his hand, you have permanently, in a sense, deformed his ability to reform, if that makes sense. What about our system? So people cross the line, they steal things they shouldn't steal. What typically happens to a thief? And we're talking about not someone that steals $5 or someone that steals $50, but what happens if someone is caught stealing a car off of a car lot, and the car's worth $10,000, and the authorities catch them in the act, and they are now apprehended by the authorities, and we see the judgment of the law of the land go into action. What can we expect? Will we chop that individual's hand off so that they can't reach into that car as well anymore? No, we don't chop off the hand, which is good that we don't do that. It's not our response is not an extreme violation of the punishment fitting the crime biblical principle. But what do as a society? We send them to jail, or we send them ultimately to prison. And of course, generally speaking, there are exceptions to this based upon influence and backroom dealings and stuff that are unrighteous in their own ways. But generally speaking, the larger the value of what's stolen, the longer the sentence and the longer the prison circumstance of the thief will be. Now, you may never have thought about this before, but it's well worth thinking about. Where are the prisons in God's word? Where were the prisons to be built and established and maintained and run in Israel? Israel being a model society to teach all human societies in how to handle various circumstances of concern within those societies, especially in relationship to the violation of God's laws, God's concerns. There were no prisons in Israel, and there's a reason for that. And of course, we don't need a prison for people that are murdering if we're in Israel. Why? Because they're going to be executed. And we're not talking about they'll be executed as they are in our society in some states to this day, even those that still maintain a death penalty. Those that receive a death penalty kind of sentence generally can sit on what we call death row in federal prison, they might sit there for 20, 30 years before their sentence is actually carried out through an extremely convoluted series of appeals that are allowed for the convicted criminal. So what does the Bible recommend? And it's more than a recommendation. You understand this. When the Bible lays out these principles, it's really the Lord saying, this is the way these things should be handled. We'll just look at two examples. There are so many we could look at, but for time, look at Exodus 22. Verse 1. I'm just going to give you two examples from Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox. Now, how many of you have an ox? None of us have oxes, so, you know, we're going to have to stretch our imagination and put ourselves in that cultural circumstance. But just to be clear, oxes were very valuable. Even one ox to a farmer in those days was extremely valuable. Could be the difference between a real livelihood and just barely scraping by. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay, the idea being here he's just been caught. That's the implication. That's the unspoken implication. He shall repay five oxen for an ox. So I've just stolen an ox from you. I got caught red-handed. And now I'm being held accountable by the authorities. They don't send me to county jail. They don't send me to prison for taking your ox. What they do is they say, you better get to work and you need to repay that man that you stole that ox from, and you need to take five oxen over to him and give him those five oxen. And you, of course, might say, as the thief, that's not fair. And the Lord says, it may not be fair, but it is just. And it is meant to what? It's meant to teach you something, number one. It's meant to also be a strong motivator not to cross that line again in the future because of how much it really costs me to sin in that way. And it's meant to also actually benefit the individual that lost economically for the entire time he didn't have access to the ox that belonged to him. So there's a lot of wisdom in that, as we might expect from God's way of handling these things. He shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. I'm not going to get into why the difference, other than to say oxen were more valuable, so there's a greater consequence attached to the ox. Let's look down at verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession. Remember in verse 1, he stole the ox and he killed it or he sold it, so it's gone. Now, if the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, I mean, I'm literally walking away from your house, dragging your ox behind me, and I'm caught, and your ox is still as healthy and as alive as the moment I stole it. If it's found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Why only double when before I had to pay five? Because the loss is much less. The implication that it was found and then restored shortly after the theft. And so there still is a consequence which is motivating me not to cross the line again in the future and teaching me something by the pain of the consequence, but it's only a double repayment. These principles are found throughout God's Word and throughout the 613 laws, and they're called by theologians the laws of restitution. So what is God's social, and we're talking about neighbor-to-neighbor consequence for crossing the line of thievery, with the lone exception of kidnapping / slavery, which is a greater crime because you're stealing an entire person and a greater consequence attached to it, death penalty consequence. With that lone exception, in every other case of theft, God commands not a jailing and not a mutilation of the thief, but a required restitution. but a repayment that's greater, at minimum double, a greater repayment than what is actually lost in the theft. Now, let's end with, I'm just going to read you a sequence of passages. We'll end our study with these tonight. I'm not going to stop and teach on these. Just join me. These are higher level perspectives that should inform our hearts about the concepts of sin that lead to the sin of thievery or stealing. I'm going to read you first a passage from Luke chapter 12 in the teaching of Jesus. And I'm going to start in verse 15. These would be more for equipping you for helping someone else that may be tempted along these lines. Luke chapter 15, chapter 12, I'll read from verse 15 through 21. Jesus speaking, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, those whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, single verse, commonly misquoted verse. I think you're more familiar with it than that. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil," meaning it's a root issue to crave more than you should have. "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Then Matthew chapter 19, again from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, I'll read just a single verse. All the surrounding verses are useful but helpful. And he's addressing here, this is in the aftermath of his exchange with the rich young ruler who had an issue with his possessions and his unwillingness to give them up. And in speaking about that and to his disciples, he says, or actually he's speaking here to the man still. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Here Jesus clearly comparing and contrasting treasures in two different locations, treasure on earth compared to treasure in heaven, and which do we value the most. All right, I want to end with a passage in 1 Corinthians 6. This will be our last one for the night, the last one on this topic. And I want to read this because from the law of God we saw that the consequence, with the lone exception of kidnapping / slavery or enslaving, the law of God did not require a death penalty for the sin of stealing. However, don't take that to mean that it is not exceptionally serious and significant in the mind and heart of the Lord. In this passage in 1 Corinthians, what we're going to see is on the day of judgment, one of the things that the Lord will evaluate as a pattern of our behavior in this world is this concern. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul teaching, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is wording about whether or not we will be part of God's future and eternal plans in eternity. "Do not be deceived." That warning is simply added because what he's about to say, people are commonly deceived about, thinking that the behaviors that are about to be listed and identified can be indulged in without any concern for eternal consequences. And Paul is urging the church to not be deceived about these things in the way that the world is. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and then our key concept in verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, that's just another variety of thievery, will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived about that. There's going to be people that will arrive at the day of judgment and before the throne of God, have their lives evaluated, but just before the Lord's evaluation, be convinced, having indulged in these behaviors as a pattern of life behavior, a cherished for them pattern of life behavior, cherished indulgences, that they will think that they'll still be fine with the Lord in spite of those indulgences. And Paul asserts that the thieves and the swindlers, among the others listed, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he concludes for the believers in the church in verse 11 and said, and such were some of you, implying that there should be no such thing as a Christian thief. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The implication being your experience of salvation should have transformed you from a thief to one who no longer steals. All right. We will stop our study there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in our next study with commandment number 9, and we'll consider the implications of what it means to bear false witness. God bless you.